I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to mess up and call it 1 Corinthians, so just bear with me. Okay, so this is page 1152 in your Bibles, your pew Bibles. And we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, so let's start by reading it, and then we'll go from there. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I'll start reading at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. This is the word of the Lord. So that's our text, and my plan tonight is to preach to you from this text on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do any of you know other names for the Lord's Supper that are from the Bible? What are other ways we can describe or what can we call this? Any other names? You can just shout it out. Communion. Someone back there said communion. That's right. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some translations say participation. Translates the Greek word koinonia. So some call this communion. So that's the second one. We've got Lord's Supper, which comes from, I think it's verse 22. It's from this passage. We've got communion. Any others? Well, we'll get to that one. So mass is what some do call it. Yeah. I'm looking for biblical descriptions. I tipped my hand. If you're Roman Catholic, I'm going to talk briefly about their view of this in a moment. Glad you're here. Any other descriptions from the Bible for the Lord's Supper you can think of? Did I hear Passover? Yeah, sort of. So the Passover, this is typology. So the Passover is an event that the Lord's Supper repeats and it fulfills it typologically. Okay, any other names? How about one that starts with an E? Eucharist. Okay, is that from the Bible? It is. It's from this passage where it says, when he had given thanks. That translates a Greek verb, eucharisteo. So it just means give thanks. Thanksgiving, Eucharist. Any others? Breaking bread. Excellent. So that's Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 10. So breaking the bread. And there's one more, and it's from 1 Corinthians 10. And it has to do with this piece of furniture, the Lord's table. Okay? So that's five different terms for what we're doing tonight after the sermon. And they're all referring to the same celebration, and I'm just going to refer to it as the Lord's Supper every time for shorthand. So all those terms talk about this. So the Lord's Supper is what we're going to observe after the sermon. We're going to celebrate this. And the question is, how do we celebrate this? What does it communicate? What's significant about it? What should we be aware of? How should we beware of doing it the wrong way? So that's the plan tonight. I'm going to proceed in three steps. On your worship folder or bulletin, whatever you call that thing, there's a page that has the outline for what I'm about to work through. So three main steps. I'm going to start by talking about the historical cultural context, and then I'm going to try to trace Paul's argument through the text, and then conclude by suggesting six ways to celebrate the Lord's Supper. All right, so first, let's talk about the historical cultural context. Now, don't zone out on me. This is actually interesting. Okay. Well, maybe you've heard this before, that when the early church met to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would eat it in the context of a meal. Have you heard that? I wish churches could do that today. It's just so impractical when you have churches of hundreds of people. My church has 5,500 come on a Sunday at different campuses. It's just insane. We have different services. There's no way we could have, I shouldn't say that. It'd be very difficult for us to have a meal. And you have hundreds of people come on a Sunday. It's challenging logistically. But the early church would do this in the context of a meal. And there are two different ways people talk about the historical cultural context here in general. And I'm going to tell you one way, and then I'm going to tell you why I think another way is better. So this first way is one that maybe you've heard. It goes like this. So when the early church would celebrate the Lord's Supper, there were really rich people and really poor people, and they would meet on Sundays, and the really poor people, maybe they were slaves or they had to work jobs, they didn't get Sundays off, so they had to work their day job, and they came later in the day, and by the time they arrived, all the food from the potluck was gone, and Paul was saying, hey, you need to wait for everyone to show up before you start eating. Something like that. And some translations actually support that. I forget if the UK NIV does or not. Let me double check here. So 22-ish, 21. Okay, when you are eating, some of you, okay, go ahead with your own private suppers. So that verb, go ahead with, it kind of suggests that you're not waiting. You're just going ahead with your own meal and not waiting for the rest to come. It could, some would interpret it that way. And then the other one is verse 33. My brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. And some might take that to mean, don't eat on your own. Wait for everyone to show up, and then all eat together. Have you guys heard this interpretation before, this construction? Okay, it's pretty common. And it's possible. But I'm not convinced it's right. I'm following a fellow named Bruce Winter. You guys know Bruce Winter? He used to be the warden or principal of Tyndale House. So this isn't an interpretation that I've concocted. I'm following his work here. And he argues, I think convincingly, that those verbs, let me just show you in the text here. So verse 22, excuse me, 21. When you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. He suggests that go ahead with is probably not the best translation, but maybe better would be each one devours his own private supper. So the idea is not that they were there and eating before the other people came, but they were eating their own food and not sharing it. And then verse 33, where the text we have here says, you should all eat together. He argues that should be translated, you should share with one another or welcome one another by sharing with one another. And I think that makes more sense, especially because verse 22, even in your translation, says your own private suppers. So the idea wasn't like it's this big potluck. It's that you're bringing your own individual meals and eating them yourself and not sharing. So what's the point of waiting if you're eating your own private supper? So I think this construction makes a little more sense, that rather saying that you had a bunch of rich people who were there early and some came late and there was no food left over, rather people get there about the same time and you have some people not sharing their food with others. Some people just don't have much. There's a phrase here, those who have nothing, that's in verse 22. You despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing. That's very formally translated, the have-nots. So Paul's saying, you're humiliating the have-nots. So the haves, they get their stuff, and they're not sharing with the have-nots. That, I think, makes a little more sense of the situation. And there's some archaeology that supports this, and I tremble talking about this because you have Dirk Jonkin sitting here, and he could talk circles around me on this. But he's not talking right now, so you have to take my word for it. So when we talk about archaeology, there's just a sliver of data from the ancient world. We can't be confident that we know everything, obviously. But here's a little bit that helps us construct this, I think. Some archaeologists discovered 6 homes in Corinth where they're large homes, and we're guessing that the church would meet in a large home because there's more room for the church to celebrate supper. And of these remains that the archaeologists discovered, there were 2 main places where people could gather to eat. One is a smaller room where the more wealthy people would eat, called the triclinium, and one was a larger open-air atrium. And typical Roman society in Corinth, when the richer people would be in the triclinium, and a typical triclinium, they would eat reclining at table, just like Jesus was reclining at table. We read in that passage from Luke. They would be reclining on their side at tables, and maybe 9 people could fit comfortably in a triclinium. And then in an atrium in the larger courtyard, maybe up to 50, more comfortably 30 to 40 people could fit. That's based on those 6 archaeological remains that I'm talking about. So some scholars posit that based on reading the letters to the Corinthians and seeing the names mentioned, looking at this archaeology, they guess that maybe the church at Corinth was 40 to 50 people. And we can't know that. We're guessing. But that's, give you an idea of the size we're dealing with. And it appears that there are people meeting in this special room for the rich people and not sharing their food with the others. Does that make sense? You follow the idea? And Paul's saying, you're acting just like the pagans in Corinth, where you eat your private suppers and you have the best food here and not as good food for people out in the atrium. And you've got the social elite and the common people, and you're duplicating basically the sinful pagan society you're part of, just like they have for so many other issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. So that I think is the historical cultural context of this. Now let's walk through the text and trace Paul's argument, and I think you'll see that. So I'm going to walk through the text. I'm going to try to pay attention to words like so, then, for, those kind of words, to try to understand the logic of this passage. And I'm going to walk through it in 4 steps. Start by looking at the problem, and then the doctrine, the application, and then the solution. So let's start by looking at the problem. Let's read verses 17 to 22 and then just comment on the logical flow here. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. We'll pause there. So let's, in a sentence, I would summarize the problem this way. The haves, the people who are more social elite type people, the haves are not sharing their food with the have-nots. I think that's the core of the problem. Now let's walk through the text. Verse 17 starts off, I have no praise for you. If you've got your Bible open, look back at verse 2. How's that start off? I praise you. So this is a clear contrast where, in some ways he can praise them, and here he just starts off. He doesn't have a kind word to even start off with on this one. He just starts off saying, I can't even praise you about this at all. So this is a spanking. All right, so rest of verse 17, basically he's saying, when the church gathers together, it's so bad that you're doing more harm than good. But don't you expect that when you come to meet with the church that you would leave more edified as a result of coming to meet with the church? Yesterday, our family was coming back from a round church tour, and we bumped into Marianne Jonkin, and she mentioned how she went to a wedding here, and how when she comes and meets at Eden Baptist, she just is always so edified and encouraged. That you might not remember saying that, but that encouraged our family. That's how it should be, shouldn't it? That when you come meet with the church, it should edify you, and you should edify others. But what does Paul say when he describes them? When you meet together, you do more harm than good. Can you imagine a worse thing to say to a church? I mean, that's not Paul's fault. Can you imagine being in the church, a worse thing being said to you? That's horrible. This hurts. Verse 18 then continues the argument by explaining what he just said in verse 17. So instead of being a unified body, the church was divided. Now this is where it gets a little complicated for me. Verse 18, I'm not sure what to do with exactly when he says, to some extent I believe it. Well, he might be sarcastic there. It could be translated, and I believe a certain report. Bruce Winter argues for that at some length, and that makes more sense to me, especially since chapters 1 to 4 are all about the disunity in the church at Corinth. So I think that's the argument, is he's saying, and I believe a certain report. Then verse 19, I think, is a reason Paul believes a certain report. And verse 19, again, another tricky sentence. The NIV says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And there are at least two ways to take this. And if you know which one it is, come tell me afterwards, because I don't know yet. It's hard. I'm writing a commentary in this book, and I have no idea what to do with this. So I hear the two options, and they're both workable. One is to say divisions are necessary to reveal who the authentic believers are. That's a viable way to think about it. Another is that it's sarcastic. Have you heard of the NIRV? The New International Reader's Version is more for children. It's NIV for children. Here's how it renders this phrase. No doubt you need to take sides in order to show which of you God agrees with. So that's taking it sarcastically. That makes sense to me, but so does the other one. And I wish I knew, and when we get to heaven, we can ask Paul what he meant. Okay. Maybe you guys know, and it's just unclear to me. I'm just being very honest with you. I'm not going to make stuff up as I go. Verses 20 and 21 is, I think, an inference of verse 18. What are the first words of verse 21? No, 20. Excuse me, 20. So then. That's really important. That's logically very important. So then. So here I think is the logic. Paul's saying, because there are divisions among you when the church gathers, the wealthier Christians are not eating the Lord's Supper, but what? What's he implying? You're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. We're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, and here you are abusing it. You're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. Very clever, the way Paul puts that there. They're devouring their own private meals. So the social elites are separating themselves from the poor people. And then, verse 22, Paul is not addressing the whole church. He's now, like a laser, focusing on the culprits, the ones who are most guilty here, the social elite who are abusing the Lord's Supper. And he directly addresses them. And those first two questions in verse 22 rebuke them for verse 21. That is, for treating the church with contempt by devouring their own private meals and not sharing with the have-nots. And so what does Paul conclude? I can't praise you for this. The NLT says this. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly won't praise you for this. So this is a God-breathed account of an apostle spanking a church. This is a big problem. Now, the next part is the doctrine, where Paul repeats the liturgy from the first Lord's Supper. And before we start reading in verse 23, just look down at verse 23. What is the first word in verse 23? It's the word for, or because. And my guess is that you've heard someone read this paragraph, verses 23 through 26. You've heard someone read that in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper maybe dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, without reading what came before. And that's not wrong, but I'm just saying it starts with the word for, and there's a logical reason for it. So as we read through this, you try to figure out that reason, and we'll circle back to that. So let's read verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we'll stop there. So Paul's repeating the liturgy from the first Lord's Supper. He's quoting the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And he's basically explaining what the Lord's Supper is all about. But remember, there's so much good doctrine here we could focus on, but before we focus on the doctrine, let's trace the argument. Why does this paragraph start with the word "for"? Logically, what's going on? Well, what you want to do is remember, what did Paul just say prior to verse 23? He's rebuking the Corinthians for abusing the Lord's Supper, for treating the Lord's Supper in a way that you shouldn't, for treating it as their own supper. I mean, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about vertical fellowship with your fellow church members and celebrating Jesus' unselfish sacrificial death. And they are not treating their fellow church members sacrificially or unselfishly at all. So the very thing they're supposed to be celebrating, they're making a mockery of. So what Paul does is say, look, he rebukes them, and then he supports that rebuke by telling them, reminding them what the Lord's Supper is, what it's all about. Does that make sense? You trace the argument there? He's rebuking him. You're doing this the wrong way. You're abusing the Lord's Supper because this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. You see the logic? See the argument? Okay, so now let's look at what is the Lord's Supper all about. So let's start here in verse 23, 24, 25. Okay, when Paul quotes Jesus, he says, "This is my body," and then this cup is the new covenant. Now those words, "This is my body," "This cup is the new covenant," are the subject of massive controversy within Christendom, and I'm sure you know a lot about this. A lot of the denominations that exist among Christians and within Protestantism come down to differing over what those words mean. So, contrary to Roman Catholicism, I think, the bread and wine that Paul and Jesus are speaking about here are not a repeating sacrifice that become Jesus' actual body and blood, nor do they convey justifying grace. So in a moment, when I'm done preaching, Julian's going to come up here and lead us in celebrating the Lord's Supper, and when we distribute the bread and the wine among the congregation here, it's still bread and wine. It doesn't spiritually or some other way become something else metaphysically. It stays what it is. And it doesn't convey any kind of justifying grace. If you're not a Christian and you eat this, we prefer you not eat it if you're not a Christian. But if you did eat it, it would just be like taking a bite of a sandwich you bought at the market. It wouldn't convey any kind of spiritual gain to you at all. Okay, there's nothing that justifies you before God as a result of eating and drinking this. Okay, contrary to Lutheranism, Jesus' actual body and blood are not present in, with, and under the bread and wine. I mean, Jesus' actual body and blood are not present at all in these elements. So, I believe, and I think this church believes, because you have the name Baptist in your church, that the bread and wine symbolize Jesus' death. The bread and wine are symbols. And I think that for at least three reasons. Reason one, that seems like the most natural way to understand Jesus' statements. Reason two, the two statements parallel each other. This is my body, and this cup is a new covenant. They parallel each other. So it's fitting for the first statement, "This is my body," to have similarities with the second statement. And the second statement, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," everyone recognizes that there's symbolism going on there. This cup is the new covenant, right? No one says that cup is actually the new covenant. No, everyone knows the cup symbolizes the new covenant, right? And furthermore, it's not actually the cup, it's the liquid in the cup. So there's that going on too. So if we already recognize that for the second statement, why is it so hard to understand the first statement, this is my body, could have the same sort of symbolism? So the is there would mean symbolizes or represents. And then third reason, Jesus twice here says to celebrate the supper, how? In remembrance of me. So this is a memorial, a precious memorial to remind us about Jesus' sacrificial death. So that's why I believe the bread and wine symbolize Jesus' death. But I want to qualify here. I don't think it's merely a memorial. When we do this as a church, this is one of the two ordinances in the Bible, and when we observe this together, it conveys a special, not justifying, but a special sanctifying, progressively sanctifying grace to Christians who eat and drink in faith, because Jesus is spiritually present as his people fellowship with him and with each other. And I'm getting that from chapter 10, verse 16, which I won't take time to go explain, but it's from earlier in this letter, 10:16. Okay, I'm going to move on to another line in this section here, where Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. For you. That's beautiful. I think that means that Jesus died on our behalf and in our place. For you. He atoned as a penal substitute. Beautiful. And one more comment about this passage here. Jesus' supper refers to a Passover meal. One of our brothers pointed that out earlier in the sermon, the connection to Passover. So this is what's called typology, where you have a type and an anti-type, where there's a person, event, or institution that happens, and then it repeats in a way God designed and climaxes in Jesus. So earlier in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5:7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. That's connecting it to Passover, isn't it? So we already see this connection. So Passover is this meal in the Old Testament. Remember, Israel is remembering an event. What's the event? The Exodus. So you can read about this in Exodus 12. So Israel's remembering the event of the Exodus. They're also remembering the old covenant that God inaugurated with the blood of sacrificed animals. You can read about that in Exodus 24. Now, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. Jesus is the once-for-all-time sacrifice that fulfills that. So we have, in God's divine plan, you have a Passover meal looking forward to the Lord's Supper, and Jesus fulfills that Passover meal. And what's beautiful is the typology continues. The Lord's Supper is looking forward to another supper. Can you guess what that is? The marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So it's a beautiful arc. And it climaxes in Jesus right through. It's beautiful, beautiful. So when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Jesus' body and blood. Jesus' death inaugurated the new covenant. And one more comment, verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, there's the verb, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim. That's the verb for preach or herald. So when you're doing this act, you're preaching, you're proclaiming, you're heralding something. So this meal, I think, heralds the gospel, not just to the believers, but to any unbelievers present. So it's an evangelistic act as well. Okay, so that's the doctrine. I need to work a little more quickly here. Now let's move on to application. So we've got the problem, the doctrine, now the application, verses 27 to 32. Let's read this, verse 27 and following. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's a metaphor for dying. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, When you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. And I read two verses too long, but now you've got the passage again in front of you. Okay, so the application here is simple, and that is to examine yourselves before you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Examine yourselves. Now let's start with verse 27. Let's work through this quickly. Here's the logic. Verse 27 starts with the words, so then. So you have to ask yourself, what's the logic here? It's an inference of something, and I think it's an inference of verse 26. So here's the logic. Since celebrating the Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus' cross work, it preaches it, it heralds it, it proclaims it. Therefore, a person who abuses the Lord's Supper is falsely proclaiming Jesus' cross work. Doing it in an unworthy manner. So you tell me, or in your mind right now, what does it mean to celebrate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner in the context we've seen so far? What does it mean? What is an unworthy manner? I think in the literary context, it's specifically referring to sinful attitudes and actions that foster division in the church, specifically how the rich abuses the poor in this case. But it's talking about divisive behavior in the church. More generally, it's participating in the Lord's Supper hypocritically. Maybe it's by claiming to celebrate the church's unity in Christ when you're fostering its disunity. Or maybe it's so bad that you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not. But here's a key point here. This phrase, an unworthy manner, I think can make some people misunderstand that when they sit down to celebrate the Lord's Supper and they think, okay, I don't want to participate in an unworthy manner. I need to make myself worthy. Do you see what's wrong with that? Can you make yourself worthy? Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Isn't that why we're celebrating this? You can't make yourself worthy. You're not worthy. Jesus is worthy, and we're celebrating this because of Jesus. But it's not like you can sit down and think, okay, if I remember every single sin I committed, then I'm worthy, if I confess that. No, that's not how it works. This is specifically the unworthy manner is about not fostering disunity in the body of Christ in this context. That's Paul's point. Then verse 28 is another inference of the previous sentence. I think here's the logic. Since a person who abuses the Lord's Supper is guilty of falsely proclaiming Jesus' cross work, you should examine yourself before you celebrate it. And now you can answer the question, what are you examining yourself about? What specifically should you be asking yourself? Questions like this, is there a sinful relational tension between me and a fellow church member? I think that is the main way to apply what Paul's getting at. Now, more generally, of course, this applies to any unconfessed sin. That works. But that's not Paul's main point in this context. In the main context, it's specifically about your relation to other church members in the body and whether or not you're treating them rightly. All right, now verse 29. This is a reason for verse 28. You should examine yourself before you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because if you celebrate it when you have sinful relational tensions with a fellow church member, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. This is a big deal. Now, let me just pause here. Verse 29, there's a tricky interpretational issue. You see how it says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ? That phrase, the body of Christ, what does that refer to? The body of Christ. And there are two ways to take that are both sound, orthodox, make sense ways. One is to say that the body of Christ here refers to the same thing in verse 27, the body and blood of the Lord. So specifically, Jesus' cross work. So if that's the case, then this would be what Paul's saying. So you wealthy Christians who are eating and drinking without regard to what Jesus' cross work accomplished, that's bad because social status means nothing in the church. Jesus' followers should follow his unselfish, sacrificial example. Okay, so that's one way to take the body of Christ. Here's another way, and this is the one I think makes more sense to me. The body refers to the church, the body of Christ. That's what Paul calls it in 12:27. Back in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he refers to the church as just the body. So if this is the case, then Paul's saying, okay, you wealthy Corinthians who are eating and drinking without regard to your fellow church members, that's bad, because the body of Christ, because the church should act like Christ, unselfishly and sacrificially. And I think that makes more sense because that's the passage's main point. Because Paul says body, he doesn't say body of the Lord like he does in verse 27. Paul doesn't refer to the body and blood of the Lord like he does in verse 27. And then just the flow, verse 29 is giving a reason for the previous command, let a person examine himself. And that's about how you relate to the rest of the church. All right, now verse 30 explains verse 29. Some people in the Corinthian church ate and drank the Lord's Supper while humiliating the have-nots. And consequently, they ate and drank judgment on themselves with the result that some of them were sick and even died. Now, not every instance of sickness or death is evidence that God is judging a person for sin, obviously. And you can think of lots of examples. Man born blind, John 9 is a good one. But some instances of illness and death are an example of this very thing. Verse 31 contrasts with that, saying Christians would not experience God's judgment if they examine themselves more discerningly by discerning the body. And then verse 32 contrasts that with verse 31, saying when God judges a Christian, he judges a Christian differently than a non-Christian. Let me illustrate this by how parents treat their children. I think it's inaccurate to say that a parent punishes their children. I think it's more accurate to say a parent disciplines their children, because punishment is upholding justice. That's what the government's supposed to do. Discipline is transforming character. That's what God the Father does with his children in Hebrews 12, for example. So here, I think the argument is that God's discipline is a way he's ordained for Christians to persevere now. So it's a loving discipline to transform your character and to keep you from falling away. And now, we just read a moment ago verses 33 and 34. This is a solution to share with one another. This is an inference of verses 29 to 32. So instead of fostering divisions when you do this, you should welcome one another. That's how the Christian Standard Bible translates this in verse 33. Welcome one another. The ESV says, wait for one another, which I've told you earlier, not sure that's right. The ESV has a footnote that I think is right. It says, share with one another. So the idea is you welcome one another by sharing with one another. That's where Paul's going with this. And then the last line of verse 34 is the most tantalizing sentence in the letter for me, because I have no idea what he's talking about, and I wish I did, because that would be fascinating, wouldn't it, to know what the further instructions are? But that's all we got, so we're going to move on. Okay, so that's, I think, is how Paul argues in this passage, verses 17 to 34. I think that's his argument. That was kind of hard work, wasn't it? Your mind should be limber right now. But that kind of tracing the argument is so important for understanding letters in the New Testament. So now that we've traced the argument, I think we're ready to apply this. And I'm going to suggest six ways that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the main overriding way to say this is celebrate the Lord's Supper the right way. Don't be selfish. Be sacrificial. That's the obvious umbrella over the whole thing. But I'm going to give six specific directions we should look. So direction number one, look within. Examine whether you have sinful relational tensions with a fellow church member. So are you guilty of selfishly dividing your church by mistreating a brother or sister in Christ? And even as I ask that question, is there someone's face in your mind? You're thinking, oh, is there someone that comes to mind, or someone's? Paul commands in another letter, Romans chapter 12, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Are you obeying that? Are there people that you're just not living peaceably with, and you're not doing everything you can to live peaceably with. You're fostering that. Maybe you're allowing what Hebrews says is a root of bitterness to spring up in your heart and defile not just you, but others. Maybe you're so mad, you're sinfully mad at a fellow brother or sister, and you're giving what Paul says in Ephesians 5, you're giving the devil a foothold with your anger, with your bitterness. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's the case, and you observe the Lord's Supper without getting that matter right, God will discipline you. That's what this passage says. And God does that because he loves you. Wouldn't it be better for you to repent and make that right before God and not have to experience God's disciplining hand? That's why the early church prescribed this. I'm reading from the Didache. It's a writing from the early church. It says, on the Lord's Day, after you've come together, break bread and offer the Eucharist, having first confessed your offenses, but let no one who has a quarrel with his neighbor join you until he's reconciled. So if you have a broken relationship with a brother or sister in this church, and you haven't done everything you can to make that right, I don't think you should celebrate the Lord's Supper until you do everything you can to live at peace with all. One more qualification here. When I say look within, some people think introspection and think dive deep into the depths of your mucky, sinful heart and try to cleanse out every sin you can think of and confess them as quickly as you can before you take the bread and wine so you don't incur God's judgment. And people like who have that mindset, do you think they look forward to observing the Lord's Supper? They dread it. And when they hear it's a Lord's Supper Sunday, their heart falls. Like, oh, can I be in nursery that day? And they don't want to be there for that because it's not a time of celebrating. But I would suggest that this is something that the Lord's people should love, should look forward to, because it's a time to celebrate the gospel, a time not to say, I'm worthy, I'm going to make myself worthy. It's a time to say, I'm not worthy. That's why I need Jesus, and that's why we celebrate this gospel preaching event at this supper. And one of the theologians I read says that the supper is a victory lap. It's a victory lap, announcing the triumph of Christ over the powers of sin, death, and Satan. I love that. I love to think of this, the Lord's Supper, as a time to celebrate that Jesus won. And that, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus is better. And not focus in a negative, tearing down, introspective way. Does that make sense? We're celebrating. I grew up in part of several different churches, and some of them, the Lord's Supper time would be like an organ dirge would be playing while they handed out the elements. And it was like, man, did somebody die? And it is so sad. And it's not wrong to be serious and sober and have times of quiet and confession. I get that. But very rarely was it a time where we were actually celebrating what Jesus did. Okay, that's direction one. I'm taking too long. Number two, look back. You look within, and then you look back. This is the most obvious direction to look. You look back by remembering Jesus' cross work and exult in what he accomplished. And this is how you obey the command, do this in remembrance of me. What did Jesus do on the cross? He secured the new covenant with the result that he now forgives our sins. Jesus fulfilled the Passover by accomplishing the ultimate exodus. He delivered us from bondage to sin. So and by looking back, it's not you screw up your face and think of Jesus on the cross and feel sorry for all the physical pain he endured. That's not the point. You look back and you think about someone who willingly chose to give up his life to conquer sin. And he did. He rose from the dead. He won. And we celebrate that. That's what looking back is remembering. Third direction, look up. Celebrate your union with Christ. And you think, where was that in the passage? You're right, it wasn't in the passage. This is from chapter 10, verse 16, which says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is vertical communion, where you participate in Jesus' death by fellowshipping with him. So your heart should be overflowing with thankfulness to God as you celebrate the Eucharist, the word that means thanksgiving. Fourth direction, look around. Look around at the other people in the room, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Celebrate your union with each other as one body. So this is a double union. It's a union with Christ, and it's a union with each other. That's why the Lord's Supper is an essential element for a church to be a church. Back in chapter 10, again, verse 17, Paul says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I love what you guys do here, where you have one big loaf. So I'm part of churches where we have like a million little tiny little crackers, which is fine. I mean, it's logistically, it makes sense. But, there's so much unity when you have one loaf and you break it. And it's showing, we are one bread, one church. There's unity there. Celebrate that unity specifically by celebrating this supper with all the believers in your church, not just some of them. Don't have this social elite on one side and marginalize people in another way. Fifth direction, look outward. Proclaim the gospel to unbelievers who are present. Remember verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You proclaim it, you preach it, you herald it. So heralding that gospel in this way not only builds up the church, which it does, it also evangelizes non-Christians, including unregenerate children who are present. Remember that. Remember the children who are watching on. So this act emphasizes that non-Christians need to be converted and depicts how. Now, you may be a non-Christian here tonight. I'm so glad you're here. You're very welcome here. But this celebration is specifically for Christ's followers. So we would love to celebrate this with you after you become one of Christ's followers. And we could celebrate this meal together. And finally, one last direction to look, and that's to look forward. Namely, that Jesus is coming back. So the Passover anticipated the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, Matthew 26, Revelation 19. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's why many churches, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they conclude by quoting Revelation 22, verse 20. And they say altogether, come, Lord Jesus. It's beautiful. So those are six directions to look. Now, I'm going to pray briefly, and then Julian's going to come, and we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for giving us this tangible, symbolic meal of the gospel. Thank you for, in your providence, allowing a church to mess it up so badly that we got more detailed about it and got to learn more about it and get to celebrate it with your help more accurately. So I pray this would be an edifying time now for your sake. Amen.